Morning, church. Donna and I recently had the opportunity to go to Washington, D.C. for the first time a few weeks ago, and had a really great time. We saw a lot of cool things. There are a lot of really big, ornate, impressive buildings in D.C. The Capitol building, Supreme Court building, the Smithsonian's. There's all this just immaculate stuff. And one of the most ornate buildings, wasn't the biggest, one of the most ornate buildings was the Library of Congress. Picture here of the Great Hall and the Library of Congress. And it was just really impressive. There were all kind of statues and mosaics, engravings, carvings, sculptures, all kind of things in this hall. And so as I was looking around, I began to see some things that were impressive that I was like, man, this is encouraging. So one of the things on the wall in the Great Hall is a quote from Proverbs 4:7. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom with all thy getting, get understanding. There's a big statue of Moses, the lawgiver, in the Great Hall. On the main floor, the only book on display in the Great Hall of the Library of Congress is a Bible, a 1400s Gutenberg Bible open to John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God. I thought, man, this is kind of cool. We got a lot of wisdom on display here in the Great Hall. Then as I continued to look, started to see some other things that were not quite like the others. Next to the quote from Proverbs on the same wall was several quotes from some Enlightenment authors and writers that didn't really drive with the quote from Proverbs. Over Moses' head in the Great Hall are dozens of Greek and Roman gods and goddesses carved, mosaiced everywhere over the top of Moses. On the floor that the Gutenberg Bible is displayed on, the prominent thing on the floor there is the zodiac. And so I'm thinking, these things are not the same. These don't jive with one another. Brandon read to us today from the Shema, Lord our God, the Lord is one. That doesn't go with all these other gods and goddesses. And so it kind of got me to thinking, there's a lot of competing voices in our world. There's all kinds of things that propagate themselves as wisdom. There's all kind of knowledge that we can attain that may or may not be wisdom. One of them can't be true. They conflict with each other. So the question for us this morning is, how do we know what's true? How do we know what's right? How do we know what wisdom is? And fortunately, the Lord has given us His Word. And inside His Word, there are some books that specifically address wisdom, known as wisdom literature. There are several of those. One is Proverbs. We're going to be looking in Proverbs chapter 9 today, look at the whole chapter. And then we're also starting a build series through the summer in the book of Proverbs. So as we're thinking about wisdom literature, and Proverbs specifically, it's a little bit different from the scripture we're used to hearing taught. The epistles is probably one of the most common places that we hear preaching and teaching from. And epistles are structured very linearly. They're structured very logically. Here's an argument. Here's an answer to the argument. Counter argument. Answer to the counter argument. It's very nice and neat and clean and kind of sort of Western in thinking. It makes sense. I'm a black and white kind of guy. That type of writing makes really good sense to me. Wisdom literature is not written that way. The book of Proverbs specifically is not written that way. The first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs are sort of discourses from Solomon to his son about here's how to get wisdom, here's how to be wise, here's how to avoid these type of sins. And there's several of these discourses in the first few chapters. And then chapter 10 switches to more of just lists of proverbs, which are literally wise sayings. They're sort of meant to be read and meditated on and really just kind of thought over and over and over again one at a time. They can seem sort of disorganized, maybe disjointed. They don't read in a story or a narrative or an argument form. They're just kind of there. So we'll get to see both of those in Proverbs chapter 9 today. So before we read this chapter, let's pray one more time and ask the Lord to illuminate our hearts as we look into Proverbs this morning. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be in your house and worship. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we don't have to wonder what wisdom is, that you've showed it to us. And I pray that you would just illuminate our hearts as we look into Proverbs this morning. God, give us insight into your word. Fill us with your spirit. Just help me to say the things that you'd have me to say. And Lord, help us to grow in wisdom and knowledge of you as we look at this morning. In your name I pray. Amen. So let's read the chapter, and then we'll talk a little bit about the roadmap of the chapter before we get into breaking it down. So Proverbs chapter 9. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She slaughtered her beast. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me, your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you're wise, you're wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman follies loud. She's seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat at the highest places of town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever's simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. So this morning, as we look at this text, remember how I already said, wisdom literature is typically not super linear. This passage is arranged into what's known as a chiasm. It's kind of mirrored moving toward a center main point. So what we're going to see today are two calls, the call of wisdom and the call of folly, two responses, the response of scoffing and the response of wisdom, and the center, sort of the point of the passage, is the source of wisdom, which is the fear of the Lord. So that's the way we're going to tackle that this morning. So we'll look first at the call of wisdom in verses 1 through 6. It tells us wisdom's built her house, she's hewn out her pillars, she slaughtered her beast, she has mixed her wine, she set her table, sent out her young women to call from the highest places in town. Whoever simple, let him turn in here. Them who lack sense, she says, come eat of my bread, drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. So before we get too much into what she's saying, let's look at who she's saying it to. Who is wisdom calling to in this passage? And we see that in verse 4. She said, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come eat of my bread. So she's calling out to the simple young man. Now, when we think of the word simple, I often think of like simpleton or somebody who's sort of stupid. And then we also might think of the simple life, like something that's lacking clutter, something that's easy and free from things that are distracted. But that's not what simple here means. Some of the versions translated as naive or one who lacks knowledge. This is a young person who doesn't know, somebody who just doesn't know what they don't know. That's who wisdom is calling out to. And we'll see when we get to the call of folly, she's calling to the same person. The target audience here is a young person who needs instruction, who doesn't know what to do. And then the next thing we'll see is her calling. Now, church, we're going to think about this for a minute because it says she calls from the highest places in the town. I want you to imagine that you and your family went and had a delicious lunch after church at Los Arcos over here at the Oxford Exchange exit. And as you're leaving Los Arcos and walking back to your car, there's a lady standing on top of the Hampton Inn going, hey, hey, come in. I've cooked a delicious meal. Come up to room 304 and I will give you the things that you need for wisdom. Don't go, okay? Don't go. That is not something that you should do. In ancient times, when somebody wanted to announce something or invite somebody something, they would stand in a high place and call. That's not the way that we do it today. So what I want you to picture when we talk about wisdom and later folly, calling out and inviting you in is like a social media ad campaign, okay? Who, and wait till I get to the end to raise your hand, but by show of hands, who has ever bought something that they saw in a commercial, bought something they saw on an ad, clicked on a link that somebody sent you in your email, clicked on a page or some other web link that you saw on social media or on the internet? Who's done that? Everybody in here is old enough to have a phone, okay, has done that. All right, so this is what this is. This is the way that wisdom is reaching out to her audience, and she's done well, okay? She has done a study. She's figured out her target demographic. She's on all the platforms, okay? She's on Facebook, Instagram, X, whatever else is out there now. She's out there calling in all the ways for these people, hey, come in. So they see her call. So let's talk about wisdom for just a minute. We see in verses 1 and 2, she's built her house and she's hewn out her pillars. So she's worked hard. She's created a good place for the people to come into. Most houses didn't have seven pillars. This house has a lot of pillars. And so she's worked hard. She's created this wonderful place for people to come into. She slaughtered her beast and she has mixed her wine. She has killed the proverbial fatted calf, right? Steaks on the menu. She's preparing a good meal for these people that she's calling to. She set a fine wine. She set her table. This is a white tablecloth meal at a really, really, really nice restaurant. This is excellent food and drink. This is what anybody should want. She's prepared something good for the people she's calling to. And then she sends out her young women to call. So it's not just her. She sends out messengers to call and invite people in to this meal that she has prepared. And she calls to, as we said, the simple man. Whoever's simple, let him turn in. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine that I have mixed. Now listen to this in verse 6. This is perhaps the most important part. Leave your simple ways and live. Leave your simple ways and live. So while wisdom has created this fine meal that she's calling people into, it's not just a meal. This is an invitation to life. This is an invitation to wisdom. This is an invitation to come to the Lord. She's inviting people in to choose life and not death. This invitation should seem familiar to us because we see this invitation throughout Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 55, we see a very similar invitation. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear. Come to me that your soul may live. The same invitation given in Isaiah. Come and have life. This is free. Come and take the free gift of life. And this is also the same invitation that Jesus gives. If we think about him and the woman at the well, or the Samaritan woman, this is the invitation he gives to her. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So this church is the call of wisdom. It's to come in and have life. It's to come to wisdom. It's to come to the Lord. It's the call of life. It's a good call. This is what wisdom is offering to the people that she's calling to. So let's look in contrast with that at the call of folly. That's what wisdom's offering. What is folly offering? What is her call? We'll see this in verses 13 through 18. The woman folly's loud. She's seductive and she knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat at the highest places on the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever's simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water sweet, bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. So folly is giving a speech to the exact same audience. She's calling the simple man passing by, and she actually gives the same invitation initially. Whoever simple, let him turn in here. So they're both calling. She also has spent a lot of money on her ad campaign. She's out there on all the platforms. She knows her demographic. She's advertising. She knows what they want to see. She's calling out to them. Come, turn in to me. Come see what I have to offer. And let's look at what folly's offering here. In contrast with wisdom, she's offering stolen water and bread eaten in secret. Stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. This also seems kind of odd to us initially. Why is stolen water going to taste different from unstolen water? What folly is really offering to us is, and to the young man, is what we shouldn't have. Folly's saying, hey, you know you'll enjoy it if you take this thing, this sin that you know you shouldn't take. Church, that's all of our natures. That's what we want to do. If I say, whatever you do, don't look over there, the first thing everybody wants to do is look over there. If I say to one of my kids, don't cross this line, stay on this side of the line, they're going to be over here like, oh, I really want to go across the line. We just have this inclination to take the things that we shouldn't have. We feel like the grass is always greener on the other side. We want something else, something more. And that's what folly's saying. And she's making a convincing sales pitch. She said, that thing you shouldn't have, you're going to enjoy it. If you take it, you'll like it. If you come and eat, drink this stolen water and eat this bread in secret, it's going to be enjoyable and it's going to be pleasurable to you. And church, this invitation too is not the only time we see it. We see this type of invitation multiple times in Scripture. If you're reading in Proverbs, one of the prominent themes early in Proverbs is adultery. And the adulteress's invitation is almost exactly the same as folly's invitation. Listen to what the adulteress says. She's trying to seduce this young man to come to her. She seizes him and kisses him with a bold face, says to him, "I had to offer sacrifices. Today I've paid my vows. So now I've come out to meet you and seek you eagerly. I've found you. I spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egypt. I perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let's delight ourselves with love. My husband is not home. He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him, and a full moon he'll come home." With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. The adulteress is saying the same thing folly is. Hey, look, this thing you shouldn't have, come do it. It's going to be fun. You're going to love it. You're going to get pleasure in this. Come do this thing. Come in. And she convinces the man to do it. And church, what should seem even more familiar to us than that speech is the one we heard earlier in our sermon series in Genesis. This is the same speech, this is the same call that Satan gives Eve in the garden. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." The devil, adultery, folly are offering up the thing we know we shouldn't have, what God has told us not to do, and says, "It's going to be good. You're going to enjoy it. This is going to be something that you're really going to like. It's actually going to be good for you. Even though you know you shouldn't do it, you should do it. It's going to be good." And church, that's a temptation to us. That's a call to us because it looks good. And you know what? It might be enjoyable. If you give in to folly's call, to adultery's call, ultimately to Satan's call to sin, you might find pleasure for the night. But death comes in the morning. One of the things we're blessed with in this wisdom literature is the writer doesn't leave us wondering what the result of the calls were. Listen to what Solomon says about the call of folly. "He does not know the dead are there and her guests are in the depths of hell." The same can be said for the adulteress. "Sons, listen to me. Let not your heart turn aside to her. Don't stray to her paths. Many a victim she has laid low. All her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death." And then God's curse on Adam after Adam and Eve took the apple was, "By sweat of your face you'll eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken. You are dust, and to dust will return." So we see here that there are two choices set in front of us. Wisdom, which brings life, or folly, which brings death. The stage is set, and it should be very clear to us which is we choose, life or death. But let's look next at the two responses to these two calls. We see in verses 7 through 13 the two responses. Now, verses 7 through 13 are structured much like the second half of Proverbs. There are going to be several lines of Proverbs here are wisdom. So let's read that together and look at the two responses that we see. "Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. He who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me, your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you're wise, you're wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it." So here we see in these verses the two responses to the calls, and that's scoffing and wisdom. We'll look at scoffing first. A scoffer does not listen. Listen to what Solomon says about the scoffer here. He says, "Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse." If you try to correct someone who scoffs, who knows everything, they're going to attempt to abuse you. They're just absolutely not going to hear you. They're going to be upset that you try to tell them what to do. Don't reprove a scoffer. He will hate you. Like, scoffers just are under the impression that they've got it together and they don't need anybody to tell them what to do. When I was a kid, I was playing with an airplane at church one time like this. I was flying it in. I was landing it. And there was a guy at church who'd been a pilot for longer than I've been alive. Still a pilot. Still flying. And he said to me, "Nathan," he said, "airplanes don't land like that. I'm probably, I don't know, 8 or 9 years old. He said, airplanes don't come in with their nose down. If airplane comes in like this, it's a bad day, okay? You've had it. It shouldn't go like that. I said, no, that's not how airplanes come in. I said, when they point up, they go up. When they point down, they go down. Airplanes land like this. He said, Nathan, I'm telling you, that's not how airplanes land. Airplanes should not come in with their nose pointing into the ground. I said, no, no. Listen, I'm telling you, when it goes up, it goes up. When it goes down, it goes down. He said, okay. He walked away. Church, we laugh at that. But that's a perfect example of scoffing. At that point, moment, he could not tell me I was wrong. There was nothing he could say besides the fact that he'd done this 10,000 times over and over and over again. He sat behind the wheel of the actual airplane and landed it the way it's supposed to land, but he could not tell me how it landed because I was scoffing. Okay, I said, no, you can't tell me what's right. I already know it. This person who scoffs is past naive. Okay, we're no longer somebody who just doesn't know. They've turned into folly in their park there, right? You can't tell me what's wrong. This is like driving down I-20 at 100 miles an hour with a wheel about to come off your car and somebody saying, hey, stop. He said, don't tell me what to do. I'll do what I want. I'll drive as fast as I want. I'll drive any way I want. That's the picture of the scoffer here that Solomon's painting for us. He's unable to be instructed. Slated to die, but he absolutely will not hear the warning and gets upset at anyone who tries to warn him. So that's the response of the scoffer. What about the response of wisdom? How does a wise person respond? Let's look at that, starting in verse 8. Reprove a wise man, he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, he will increase in learning. So a wise man wants to hear instruction. He realizes that he does not know it all. He doesn't have it all figured out. There are things that he can learn from other people. A wise man is happy to have someone reprove him. Think about this verse here. Reprove a wise man, he will love you. A wise man loves not only just to be given instruction, but to be told that he's wrong. And church, that can be very, very hard for us, but that's what wisdom is. Wisdom is recognizing when I'm corrected by someone who's wiser than I am, who's correcting me in the wisdom and the admonition of the Lord, I should love that person for correcting me. I should love to be shown where I'm wrong and change my ways and seek to follow God and be wise because of that admonition. He recognizes he needs counsel. Church, this is huge. This is what a wise man should do. Hey, we don't have it all together. We're not soloing it through life with all the answers ourselves. Wisdom realizes that input's needed. Input from God's word, input from the preaching and teaching of God's word. Just wise life decisions from people are good to take counsel and wisdom from. So that's what a wise man does. And then not only does he take the counsel, he becomes wiser. Verse 9 says, give instruction to a wise man, he will be still wiser. A wise man gains wisdom as he receives instruction. So again, we see these two sort of polar opposite responses. We see scoffing and wisdom. So as we step back and look at these two calls, these two responses, again, it should be very apparent to us which one we should choose. Wisdom and life, folly and death. Okay, which one should we pick? But church, here's the thing. It can be hard to tell. We're often not attracted to things that aren't attracted to us. Kids, if I said to y'all, who wants poisoned Brussels sprouts? Who wants that? Nobody, right? That's an easy choice. We shouldn't choose poisoned Brussels sprouts, just like we shouldn't choose folly or scoffing. But if we're not going to choose those, if we're going to choose wisdom, how do we do that? What's the way that we move toward wisdom? And that's in verse 10, which is the very sort of center of this passage, the source of wisdom. Let's read verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. This chapter centers here on this verse where we see where wisdom starts. This is where it comes from. It starts with fearing the Lord. And church, this idea, again, also is not unique to this one spot in Proverbs. The fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom is throughout the Bible. It's especially prominent in the entire book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1:7 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 3:7-8 says, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life. Whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. Book of Ecclesiastes, probably also written by Solomon, another book of wisdom literature, after going through several chapters of all types of things, ends this way. Ecclesiastes 12:13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, church, this may leave us scratching our heads because we often have a wrong view of what this fear of the Lord may look like. When we think of fear, often we think of like trepidation, like shrinking back from something. And clearly, there is a fear of the Lord that's not a proper and right fear of the Lord that brings wisdom. In James, we hear that the demons believe and tremble. The demons are afraid of God in a wrathful, vengeful way. Like they understand they're slated for judgment. In the same way, when Christ returns, all those who are still in their sin are going to fear the judgment that's about to be meted out to them. That's not wisdom. That's not the kind of fear that the author is discussing here. And so that we don't think that, well, maybe this is an Old Testament thing. Maybe this is something that they were supposed to do that we shouldn't do. We see the theme continued on in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says this, since we have these promises, and the promises come before that are the Lord's deliverance, essentially the gospel, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So here we see the same idea in the New Testament. Hey, we should fear the Lord. Our holiness is going to come to completion in fearing God. And then we even see this in Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, there's a prophecy about Jesus. Listen to what it says. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Isaiah says Jesus' delight is going to be in the fear of the Lord. So this fear is a good thing. It's something that we delight in. It's something that Jesus delighted and relished in, was this fear of the Lord. So how can we fear the Lord? How can we have a right fear of the Lord? What does that mean? What does that look like? We see a great example of this in Jeremiah chapter 33. Listen to what Jeremiah 33:8-9 says. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me. I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of the good and all the prosperity that I provide for it. Church, listen to this order of operation in fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord is not a decision to work harder to fear the Lord. It's not a, hey, I'm going to get up tomorrow and I'm going to try harder to fear. I'm going to work up my fear some and I'm going to fear the Lord. That's not how this goes. That's not how we get a right fear of the Lord. Listen to what happens first. First, God cleanses His people from their guilt and sin against Him. There has to be a work of the Spirit in our heart to change our heart before we can rightly fear the Lord. That's the only way we can have a right fear of the Lord. And then the fear of the Lord comes from the good and prosperity that God provided. Jeremiah is saying, hey, this fear is going to come from the good that God does for you. This fear is not a terror, being terrified of judgment. This fear is an awe and respect for the mighty work that God has done in redeeming us and saving us from our sins. Michael Reeves has a great book on the fear of the Lord, and I'm going to quote him right here. He says, simply changing our habits will not change what we love or hate. What we need is a profound change of heart. We need the Holy Spirit to bring about a fundamental change in us. He does this through Christ and the gospel. Only the preaching of Christ can turn a heart to fear God with loving, fatherly, trembling adoration. So the only way we can rightly fear the Lord is the Spirit to help us, help change our perspective. Okay, this is what gives us wisdom. As we see better who God is and what God has done for us, as the Spirit illuminates that to us through His Word, through the preaching of His Word, we begin to see God for who He is and what He's done for us, and we fear Him rightly. We fear Him in a fatherly way. We see Him as our Savior, our Deliverer, and it produces a right, holy, respectful fear of Him in our hearts and makes us wise. And not only does it make us wise and knowledgeable toward God. It helps us see us for who we are and our relationship with others as well. Church, if we realize that we are a wicked sinner in need of a Savior whose only hope is to be redeemed by God, how can we scoff? How can we say, I have it all together? How can we say, I have all the answers? How can we say, I don't need to hear from anyone? So as we look to and recognize the wonderful things that the Lord has done for us, the Spirit changes our heart to show us more of who God is and more of who we are, we can have wisdom and we cannot scoff because we see the Lord for who He is and we see ourselves for who we are. I want to quote Michael Reeves one more time. He says this, "The fear of the Lord brings a true knowledge of God as Creator and Redeemer, as majestic and as merciful. But the fear of God is not only the beginning of the knowledge of God, it's also the beginning of true knowledge of ourselves. In light of God's holiness and majesty, I understand how puny, vicious, and pathetic I am. In other words, I do not have a true knowledge of God if I do not fear God." So church, the fear of the Lord truly is the beginning of wisdom. And that brings us to our big idea for the day, and that's this. The only way to overcome folly and scoffing is by fearing the Lord. The only way to overcome folly and scoffing is by fearing the Lord. So, church, as we think about that, as we reflect on that, one of the things I want to do is look at some practical ways we can do that. How can we fear the Lord? What are some things that we can do and reflect on to help us fear the Lord? Proverbs is a very practical book, and so we're going to look at some practical ways that we can do that together this morning. The first thing that we can do is run to wisdom. And church, sometimes it's hard to tell what's wisdom and what's folly. We need the Spirit's discernment. But sometimes it's easy. Some things we know are wisdom. Church, this is wisdom. This is God's wisdom, God's word given to us. And there are even books in here that are particularly called wisdom literature that we can glean from. So church, if we want to be wise, want to fear the Lord, come to this book, be in it, study it, read it regularly, and run to wisdom through God's word. Another way is in preaching. Church, way to run to wisdom is to regularly have the gospel preached to you, to sit under men who faithfully exposit God's word that make us wise through scripture and the preaching. Reeves said that, hey, gospel preaching, the presentation of the gospel is the only way that we become wise. If we want to run to wisdom, we need to be listening to God's word expounded to us. And another very practical way is to listen to wise counsel. Kids, I want to talk to you specifically for just a minute. God has put people in your life that are designed to be your counselors, that are designed to be the way that God imparts wisdom to you, and that's your parents. God has given them to you as a gift. So we talked a lot today about scoffing and how terrible scoffing is. But it can be really easy to do that when your parents give you an instruction you don't like, when they tell you something that makes you mad, when you get in trouble, when you get reproved. It's really easy to scoff and be angry. I can't believe they did that to me. I can't believe they're not letting me do X, Y, Z. Kids, think about the word we've heard from wisdom this morning and how wisdom listens to counsel. Wisdom listens to correction. Wisdom realizes that God has put people in your life that give you wise counsel. And listen to that counsel and grow and become wiser from the counsel your parents give you. And the same goes for adults. God has put people in your life, discipleship group leaders, people that are discipling you individually, and elders in the church to give you counsel, to reprove you, to teach you and instruct you in wisdom. So run to wisdom by listening to godly counsel. The next day we want to fear the Lord is to, and grow in wisdom, is to run from folly. Again, sometimes we said some things are hard to discern. Some things are easy to discern. Proverbs talks about adultery over and over and over again. Adultery is folly. That's something we should run from. We saw a great example of this a couple weeks ago in the story of Joseph. Folly grabbed Joseph by the shirt and said, stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. What Joseph did not do was say, let's talk about the theological implications of that. What did Joseph do, kids? He ran away. Run from folly. Things that are clearly, distinctly, evidently folly, run away from them. Folly is everywhere, church. We talked about social media a lot today. When you open your phone, folly's there on X. Said, hey, come here. Hey, come here. When you turn your TV on, folly is there. When you're riding to work, listening to music, folly's there. When you're interacting with your coworker, folly's there. And when you know folly's there and it's folly, run away from that. Move away from that. That's wisdom to run from folly. Thirdly, church, let's repent of folly and scoffing. It's really easy to say, yeah, those people should repent of folly and scoffing. I'm really glad I'm not a fool and a scoffer. I'm glad that's not me. But church, the true reality is that the people who commit folly and the scoffers are us. Me and you in this building today. We've committed folly and we've scoffed over and over and over again. Paul says in Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Church, we need to realize that this month, this week, this morning, we've committed folly. We've scoffed in some way. We've committed idolatry. We've turned away from wisdom and turned to what we wanted. And church, that's a reality in each of our hearts. We need to realize that. We need to repent of that. We need to ask the Lord through His Spirit to reveal that to us. And we need to turn away from the folly that we commit over and over and over and over again. Last, church, if that was where we ended, that would be a terrible place. We commit folly. We have committed folly. We're in trouble. But the good news is that we've been rescued. So the last point of application is rejoice in your rescue. So here's the good news. There was one person who lived a perfectly wise life. He never turned to folly. He always turned to wisdom every time. He never scoffed. He was tempted in every way, just like we are, but he never sinned. That person was Jesus Christ. And not only did he live the perfect life we couldn't live, he went to the cross and he died for us. He paid for our folly, church. That folly that we committed today, yesterday, and that we've committed since we were a small child, Jesus has paid for all of it. So church, relish in that. We have been rescued. We're not stuck. We deserve to die. We deserve those penalties that were listed in the garden, that were listed in Proverbs. We were in folly's house on the way to death and hell, but Jesus rescued us. The truly wise one has rescued us from our folly. So rejoice in that this morning, church. And then secondly, not only has he rescued us from the penalty of sin, he's also rescued us from being a prisoner to sin. Church, Jesus has made a way for us to be free from sin. We're no longer slaves to folly. We're not stuck in folly's house forever because we have been filled with His Spirit. And through His Spirit and the knowledge and the fear of the Lord, He can make us free from sin. Doesn't mean we'll never sin. We're not imprisoned to sin. We're not imprisoned to folly. So remember that this morning, church, that God has rescued us both from the penalty of sin, the penalty of folly and scoffing, and also from being a prisoner to folly and scoffing. So church, what I want to encourage you this week is marvel at the goodness of God and grow in the fear of the Lord and in wisdom as we reflect on these things. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word to us from Proverbs. Thank you for showing us what folly and wisdom look like. Thank you for showing us what scoffing and wisdom look like. And thank you for showing us that the only way to overcome them is through the fear of you, God. So give us right fear of you this week, Lord. Please help us to glory in your majesty and your holiness and the wonderful grace you've done for us by rescuing us from our sin. Thank you that you set us free from sin, that we're not a prisoner, we're not bound to folly anymore, and that we can become more like you by fearing you, God. Give us a right, reverential fear of you out of the gratitude for the wonderful things that you've done for us, Lord. Please bless this church. Bless us as we go out from here. Help us to fear you more this week. In your name I pray. Amen.